Now, as we are in the process of not only studying God's Word, but putting up with the frailties of the flesh and the illnesses and the coughs and whatever, don't worry about it. Stay here. Don't feel like you have to leave if those things happen. I think the Word of God is better with a cough than a cough without the Word of God. It's just that simple. All right? All right. Now, I would like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, unless you are already still there, or sticking your bulletin or something in it when we read. But the Apostle Peter says something very, very strange that sounds very military. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. You know, it's an interesting word, arm yourselves. Actually, it's only used once in the New Testament, but it does have military connotations. In fact, in other early Greek literature, and I won't bore you with the citations, that word was used for someone who was going to be entering into battle to make sure he had all of the necessary equipment that when he hit the battlefield, he was ready to go. Now, it's interesting that we should arm ourselves and take pains in doing so, but notice he doesn't say, go get an arms permit. He doesn't say, go out and buy a whole bunch of knives. He doesn't say, go out and buy all kinds of self-defense equipment. Not that those things are necessarily bad, but that's not where he's going with this. Where Peter is going is we don't need to arm ourselves with stuff. In fact, in your bulletin, it says, arm yourselves or be prepared for battle. Scratch battle. Let's just go right to the chase. Suffering, because that's what the text is talking about. How do you prepare yourself to suffer? You whack your finger with a hammer 20 times so that when you really do whack it in real life, it doesn't hurt? No. I mean, that's just silly. However, in military endeavors, you do have to prepare yourself for what's coming. Navy SEAL Leif Babin reveals 11-point checklist he used to prepare for combat, and his was one of the most decorated units during the Iraqi war. He wrote a book called Extreme Ownership, which is really intended for business, but using some of the same principles that he learned about leadership on missions, he brings to the business world. Now, he says this. I'm just going to quickly review some of those 11 points, and we're only going to focus on his first three. It's funny because Peter actually focuses on his first three. Analyze the mission. Understand higher headquarters mission intent. Know what the leadership wants. Understand what the colonels and the generals want with this particular mission so that you can do what they want. Next, identify personnel assets, resources, and time available for the mission parameters. 3, define specific courses of action and lean toward the simpler course. Don't make things complicated. More chances to foul things up. Empower key leaders to develop plans. Plan for likely contingencies that may happen. Mitigate risks that can be controlled as much as possible. Continually check the plan against emerging situations and information. And then finally, do a debrief. But you see, here it's just planning correctly for battle that gave these SEALs success. And what Peter is telling us is that we need to arm ourselves for suffering. But it's not the things that we are to gather around us. He says the very first thing we need to do is arm ourselves with the same kind of thinking that Christ used running into battle. Navy SEALs have something called, in part of their BUDS training, Basic Underwater Demolition School. One of the last things they do is called Hell Week. And what that basically is 7 days where men are put through unbelievable circumstances. They're sleep deprived by gaining only maybe literally a couple of hours of sleep a night, if that. They're made to do extremely difficult physical tasks with the intent of trying to get them to quit. What they're looking for is men with not only the physical strength and endurance, but mental toughness. So that when they get to the battlefield, when they encounter circumstances like that, and even greater difficulties, they're able to handle it and see the mission through. So it's not so much about the mental toughening of an individual, it's about his mental frame. Is he prepared with the right mindset to accomplish the task? Now, since we are all Christian soldiers enlisted in the army of Jesus, we're going to be talking about these three things of arming ourselves, of assessing our resources in the situation, and then finally, what is our plan of action? Let's look first at arming ourselves. Look at verses 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. We're talking about a mental attitude here. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. What does that mean? Well, arm yourselves simply means get the necessary equipment you need to accomplish the task. And the specific piece of equipment he's talking about here is a mindset, the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did Jesus handle the suffering? How did Jesus go through what he went through to accomplish our redemption? John chapter 6, verse 38. Keep your finger, please, if you would, in 1 Peter. We certainly will be back. But in the Gospel of John, in chapter 6, there is a key that we are given that really unlocks this mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it didn't come in the Garden of Gethsemane as its first appearance. It came out first in chapter 6. The Lord Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." You see, the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was suffering was, I've got one job to do. I've got to make my Father happy. I've got to do his will. I've got to accomplish the task, the mission at hand that he sent me out to do. Now, there were many individual missions along the way, but the primary one, I think, was to glorify God by being our redeeming sacrifice. And when the mission got really, really, really difficult, in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood because he knows what's coming. He knows the physical torture. He knows the mockings. He knows the betrayal. He knows the physical scourging. And the feeling of asphyxiation that comes intermittently while hanging on the cross. And he cries out to God, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." But immediately, "Nevertheless, your will be done." You see, Jesus had that kind of mental attitude that he remembered what his orders from headquarters were, so to speak, and he made a decision, a willful decision, that failure was not an option. That accomplishing the Father's will was the only course of action, and there was no other. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, let's go back to Peter again. "But even you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being ready to make a defense for anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." It's the idea that Christ is my commander-in-chief. As Jesus followed the Father, we need to follow Christ. He needs to be the Lord, not the great advisor, not the man upstairs, not the buddy who looks over my shoulder and whispers kind things in my ear to encourage me along. No, he is my commander-in-chief. He issues orders. I need to obey. It's that mental mindset of Christ that we need to adopt. We need to adopt. Now, here's the question. Is Christ your Lord? Or is he really one of those other things? He's an advisor, and I'll take his advice if I feel like it. When the world's screaming in our ears with one thing, and the Bible is plainly telling us something completely opposite, who are we going to listen to? Who are we going to listen to? You see, if we do not choose the scriptures and truth and commands of God, we demote Jesus from being Lord to buddy or advisor. And even though he is the Lord and it's not possible to throne him from heaven, we've just unseated him in our hearts. Now, if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you need to have an encounter with Christ. I'm not talking about some kind of weird mystical experience. I'm talking about salvation in Jesus Christ that is offered to every sinner who breathes air as a human being. We are sinners. We're born in a race of sinners. Jesus Christ came to the earth to be the sacrifice, to absorb the punishment we deserved when he spent time on the cross. He did that so that if we place our faith and trust in his work, believe that God has raised him from the dead, we can be saved. That is, forgiven and established a relationship with God forever that nothing can undo. But part and parcel with that relationship that is established is the concept that Jesus Christ is not some historical figure and great teacher. He's also the Lord. See, in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul very plainly states, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart one believes and is justified, and with a mouth he confesses and is saved. I'm not saying that when you come to know Christ as personal Savior, everything in your life falls immediately into line with. That's a progressive thing. We learn progressively what it means to please Jesus in all that we do. Do we still sin? Yep. Do we hopefully sin less today than we did yesterday and even less tomorrow? Yep. But it does mean that in a very real sense, salvation is more than just a free ticket to heaven and I can forget God. We are aligning ourselves in the army of the living God. He's the commander. We are the soldiers. We salute and do his will. And dear believer, I have a question for you. When you actually make decisions in your life, I mean, decisions like where to go to school after high school, decisions like who should I go with on this next date, decisions like the rest of my friends are doing this, I don't think God would want me to do it, I don't think my parents would want me to do with it, and you're really struggling with all this, please remember who is Lord, whose you are, because he owns you. He paid for your life and your eternal soul. Remember to make a decision to follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and do as Jesus did, the will of God. Now, the next thing that we need to understand in the process of these things is not just arm ourselves with that mindset, but it's analyze the mission. It's interesting, as we analyze the mission, understand higher headquarters mission, commander's intent, and the end state or the goal, the Navy SEALs would say. Identify and state your own commander's intent and end state for the specific mission. Did you catch the last sentence? You should be able to understand the commander's desires and mission well enough to be able to restate it in your own words and it be accurate. The commander would hear it and he says, yes, that's exactly it. You've got it. You've got it. Now here's the question. Where is the mission statement? Look in verse 2. Verse 2 gives us the mission statement plain and clear. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. I wrote it in my own words. I will not live my life for my human passions, but for the will of God. That's the mission statement. Should be able to think through that and repeat it. That whenever I need to make another decision, how does this fit into the will of God for my life? Oh, but it really feels good and it is so cool. All right, that's fine. But how does it fit into the will of God? How does it accomplish God's purposes? How does it get done what he wants done before we make the decision to go ahead with whatever is before us? The resolutions of Jonathan Edwards I alluded to a couple of weeks ago when I spoke about evaluating New Year's resolutions. And listen to resolution number 4 and number 43. He wrote 70 of them. Number four says, never do anything, whether physically or spiritually, except what glorifies God. In fact, I resolve not only to this commitment, but I resolve to not even grieve or gripe about these things. And then he says, if I can avoid it. It's our human nature to grieve and to gripe. But then in number 43, he says, never, from this day until the day I die, act as if I were in any way my own, but entirely and altogether belong to God, and then live in a way agreeable to this reality. I will not live my own life for my own passions, but for the will of God. That's the mission statement. How about you and me? Have you resolved these things in your own mind? Are you ready to suffer? Because that's the way to get through it. When suffering comes, whether it's because some friend has rejected you because you become a believer in Jesus Christ, or because you no longer want to run around and be sexually promiscuous anymore because you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you no longer want to go around and, I don't know, cheat on your taxes anymore, and your accountant thinks you've just taken a leap off the deep end because you're a believer in Jesus Christ, are you going to be committed to complete the mission? To complete the mission, because that mindset is firmly in place. Well, what about some of the mission specifics? Look at verses 3 through 5. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. One of the first mission specifics is don't live like you used to before you came to know Christ. Now, does that mean I have to lose all my friends, my parents, if they're not believers, just alienate them? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Rodney said something in Sunday school class about Deuteronomy, that when they would move into the land, they would be separated unto God for his service. And I began to think about that. He made a statement. He says, that doesn't mean we live in isolation from everybody. Because even the Apostle Paul said in Corinthians, for then you would have to go out of the world. We'd get this little Christian commune going on over here, and the rest of the world can literally not go to heaven and end up in hell because nobody's witnessing to them. So instead of living in isolation, maybe we should live in insulation. Now, some of you are good with electricity. Me, not so much. The only thing I know about electricity is it hurts. Anybody else come to that conclusion? I've seen some of you work with electricity, and it is amazing. You'll wire something when it's hot. I mean, that is the electricity flowing full and free through those lines. And I'm going, I'll call 911 when you fall over. And it never happens because they know what to do. They know how to insulate themselves. They're working with it and inside those circuit panels, but they don't touch a bare wire. They don't touch a positive and negative bare wire together. Bad things happen. Try taking a wrench. My son did this. Ruined a perfectly good wrench of mine. He just dropped the wrench right across the two terminals on a car battery. Poof! Big hole in the wrench. Only 12 volts, but it was kind of an interesting flash, actually. But it was a bad thing that happened. But you see, that wrench was not insulated, the positive and the negative charge. We have to live in the world if we're going to be effective for Jesus. So we can't isolate ourselves, but we do need to insulate ourselves. We need to insulate ourselves so that their mission doesn't corrupt our mission. All right, that's the first thing in the mission specifics. The second thing is verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. Guess what? They're going to sit back and go, what do you mean you're not going to do this anymore? I actually had experienced that in a big way. I didn't lose friends, but I did lose invitations to activities that I probably shouldn't have been at in the first place. In fact, I've kept those friends for an entire life. They just knew that they and I had a difference of opinion about this particular activity. It's not making enemies of former friends. I still pray for them and try to interact with them for Jesus Christ. But he says, when they look at you like you've got three heads, that you don't want to do this stuff anymore, it's okay. Expect it. It's going to happen. Promise. So don't let it surprise you. Surprise you to the point where you're so shocked that you cave and forsake the mission. And then third, understand that they will be judged. Look at verses 5 and 6. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, I don't want us to get stuck on verse 6. It's a bit of a cryptic statement. What does that mean? That has been debated for hundreds of years. What exactly is it means? There's some good options and some bad options. It may mean that there are people that Peter is talking about had the gospel preached to them while they were still alive and they are now with Christ. Maybe that's what that means. It may mean that when Jesus, which is what some of the previous passages mean, that when Jesus suffered on the cross and rose victoriously through that, he descended into the lower parts of the earth and preached to the righteous and the unrighteous that it's finished. The cross, the atonement is accomplished. And for believers, it's kind of like a victory lap and Jesus announcing, game over, we won. And for those who were not in the Abraham of bosom, as the Old Testament puts it, it was proof that God finally did what he said he would do. But at any rate, the idea is judgment's coming. And they may malign you. They may have difficulties with you. They may try even to hurt you. But understand that judgment's coming. The most important thing here is for us to understand that we need to complete the mission. In Hebrews chapter 9, 27, one thing that this passage is not is second chance opportunity for salvation. That's forbidden in Scripture in other places. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this word which was also preached to you in 1 Peter 1 and verse 25, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, inasmuch as it is appointed men once to die, and after that comes the judgment, judgment's coming. The late R.C. Sproul, in fact, I think many of you who knew of R.C. Sproul knew that he passed. He was promoted to glory this past December. But when he was beginning to teach in his teaching career, he had 250 students, and he was laying the syllabus out, that thing where this is what you need to accomplish as a student to fulfill your obligations during this course material. So there were three papers that had to be done. And he said at the end of it, there will be no excuses except for physical infirmity for this not being done. So don't even ask. So he had 250 students, 225 completed the term paper, handed in, 25 pled with him. You know, we didn't make the transition from high school well. This college thing has really thrown us for a loop. Can you please give us some time? You know, R.C. Sproul, in the kindness of his heart and after the pattern of his Christ, gave them an extension, mercy, so they were able to complete it. When the next term paper came due, guess what? 200 students completed their work, and now 50 did not complete their work and pleaded with him again. He gave an extension. On the third term paper, 100 students completed their work, and 150 students pled for an extension. He goes, that's it, you failed, every one of you. What? And they went ballistic. That's not fair. He says, you want fair? I'll fail you for all three. That's fair. I've granted mercy, and you've thrown it back in my face every time. Now we need justice. You see, justice will eventually come. Do we have a loving God? Absolutely. But he is also a just God, and he must punish evil. He must, or it violates his character. All the justice will fall. The question is, will you be ready with God's offer of the free gift of eternal life? All right, let's look at the second thing that's important in this being ready for suffering, because it's going to happen. We need to assess. That is, assess the personnel, the assets, the resource, and the time frame in which the mission needs to be accomplished. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the varied grace, of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory, the dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Time frame, right out of the box. The end is at hand. The end is at hand. Now, you might think, okay, what do you mean at hand? It's been 2,000 years, well, 1,900 years since Peter wrote this. Not so much at hand, was it? From his perspective, it was. The Lord Jesus tells each believer that the time of my return is not to be revealed to men. So live as if it was going to happen in the next few moments or the next few days. Be ready. Be ready. Because it just may. What if we don't get to finish the worship service and Jesus comes? I'm being serious. What if you don't get home to dinner? Whatever is going to burn in the oven, but it won't matter because you'll be with Christ. We need to understand the time is at hand, and the time for the mission is now, not later, not next week, not 2 months, not 5 years when I feel like it, or when I get old and I have to start thinking about dying. The time is at hand. Well, let's think about personal assets. We've got the time frame down. Well, the personal assets, I want you to do this for me. Look to your left. Now look to your right. Now look behind you. Now look in front of you. Those are all your personal assets. The one another. When we are hurting, when we are suffering, the one another's of Scripture kick in full force. The one another's of Scripture kick in full force. There are three things that are said. Love one another. See, when I'm hurting, I want to be loved. Show hospitality to one another. When you have a need, whether it's for housing, whether it's for a meal, whether it's for someone to come alongside and help in some other tangible way, you're going to want help. And you're going to want me next to you, or the person on your left next to you, or the person on your right. We need to serve one another. An opportunity for us to give so that we can behave in accordance with the mission. Not for my own personal passions, but for the will of God who has called me to this mission. Now, he also is calling us to a specific course of action in these things. The very first thing he calls us to is self-control. Look at verse 7. Self-control and clear thinking for the purpose of prayer. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Self-control is so important on the battlefield. I worked with a fellow one summer in my father-in-law's plumbing business, and the fellow actually was a soldier in Vietnam. He was driving through the jungle. He was an MP. He was driving through the jungle, and he had come upon a tree in which the body of a U.S. soldier was hoisted up and mutilated terribly. And they would do that to frighten U.S. troops. And it worked. This soldier, this MP, immediately kind of lost it. He grabbed his weapon and got all the clips he could and just started firing into the jungle in an uncontrolled way. Used every clip on his person and in the Jeep, and in so doing, he overheated the gun and it was wrecked. So now he's defenseless. There was no one in the jungle. It was his thinking that got off track, and he panicked. But now he's defenseless because he acted in a way not in accordance with his training, not in accordance with the mission. He just freaked. I'm not saying it's not understandable, but when we encounter circumstances in life that tend to tip us over the edge, especially in the light of the suffering that they had already gone through, which was light and minimal, and what was about to come in the next year or two when Nero's persecution went full force into the Roman Empire, and there was a price on Christians' heads. That's what they were about to encounter. And basically, Peter says, don't freak out. And don't freak out especially because you need to be praying, not panicking. You need to be praying, not panicking. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 says, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. You know what Paul's talking about? You know the context in which that verse, that command is given? Spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, verse 1, begins by saying, welcome to the war. And he gets down through all of the litany of what a soldier can strap to him, so to speak, in spiritual weapons. Helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, shoes of the gospel of peace, shield of faith. And he finally gets to the bottom and he says, look, it's great to put all that stuff on, but don't forget to pray. Don't forget to pray. And you know, sometimes panic will do that to you. Sometimes a lack of self-control in whatever area of life and panic because of the suffering situation that has just erupted may not drive us to our knees, but may drive us to flee. And that is not where God wants us to be. The second thing, action that we need to plan is fervently love one another. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You know, I actually like the New American Standard Bible a little bit better with this translation. Not a biggie, but it's just, I kind of prefer it. It says, keep fervent in your love for one another. Now, first of all, what is love? Rodney talked about it this morning in his Sunday school class. What does it mean to love God? Well, love is an other-centered benevolence of thoughts, words, and actions. And if you put it in the context of the Corinthians, towards someone else, even if that person doesn't deserve it. Or maybe they deserve something quite other than love. That's what love is. But what is this keep fervent idea? Well, it means to unceasing activity. It speaks to involving a degree of intensity that is an order of magnitude higher than normal love. Take it to the next level. So let me just put it this way. A passionate, excitable love that just can't wait to happen and happen and happen again. Be fervent in your love. Because let's face it, if suffering does come, it's not going to come, be a momentary displeasure, and then tomorrow morning you're going to wake up and the boogeyman's going to be gone. That's not what's going to happen, and that is not what happened in the first century. Nero would capture believers, nail them to crosses, put them in his garden, dump pitch on them and light them up so he could have nighttime parties and light to do it with. I'm not making this up. Read it in history. So when suffering comes, we need to understand that our love has to be fervent for one another. We also need to show hospitality to one another. Look at verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. If you're a believer living in an Islamic-controlled country where Shia law rules the day, just imagine that for a moment. Now, it's been discovered that your friend had his house mysteriously burned down and they're homeless. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? If you're a believer living in an Islamic-controlled country where Shia law rules the day and it's been discovered that your friend has been sharing the gospel with other Muslims in their community and a warrant has been issued for their arrest and they are fleeing for their very lives and they arrive at your doorstep at 1 a.m., what are you going to do? You see, that's the context of suffering that Peter was trying to prepare them for. Be fervent in your love for one another. Show hospitality to one another because it's going to be needed. Serve one another. Look at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as to one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as to one who serves according to the strength that God supplies. You see, each of us has received a gift. Now, in your outline and notes, I have placed a whole bunch of scripture verses where the gifts are actually listed. Administration, apostles, distinguishing of spirits, exhortation, faith, giving, and it goes on and on and on. How are you using these things to serve each other in the body of Christ? Dr. Scott Kurtzman, chief of surgery at Waterbury Hospital, was on his way to deliver a lecture at 8 a.m., and he witnessed one of the worst crashes in Connecticut history. 20-car pileup, 4 dead, and more than a dozen people injured. He pulled the car over, and he helped. And then went on his way to lecture an hour and a half later. And when someone asked him why he did that, there were plenty of other people that would come along the way. He said, over the years, Kunzman has stopped for half a dozen crashes. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot, but that's a significant thing. And assisted in three. The others had things well under control. A person with my skills simply can't drive by someone who's injured, says Kunzman. I refuse to live that way. And when I can help, if my help is needed, I refuse to turn away. You know, it's interesting. Jonathan Wesley, we think he was a pastor and a preacher in the 1700s. Would it shock you if I was to tell you that Jonathan Wesley drew down an annual salary equivalent to $213,000? Interesting, huh? 1,400 pounds English sterling. But back in the 1700s, that kind of money equates to about 200 grand a year. And yet, at the same time, he made a choice to live on a small fraction of it and gave the rest away. Because in his mindset, he wasn't living for his own personal pleasure. You know, it's funny. How do we help one another? There are not many of us rich. In fact, in the body of Christ, there are not many rich. Some are, and that's good. God gave and enabled for helpfulness in the body. But most of us are kind of like you and me. We are certainly far and above the rest of the world, but not really considered rich in our area and our surroundings. But here's the thing. Every one of us has been given something to help someone else. And it's the mindset when someone else is hurting, the mindset of Jesus to put aside my own passions, my own desires, and help someone who's hurting. Now, whether it's actual persecution, which, praising God, we have not really experienced to a great degree in this country, or someone who's hurting for some other reason. I remember at another church where I served, I was preaching, and the deacons came to me the Sunday morning before, and they said, can we make an announcement in the morning worship service? We talked about it. I said, what's going on? What's up? I said, Pastor, there's a family in our congregation. I'll just make up a name. I'll call them the Browns, okay? We did not have a family in the Browns there or here. I'll just call them the Brown family. The Browns had fallen on hard times, employment and other things, and they are really hurting financially. We don't have enough in the benevolence fund to help them in a significant way. Can we take a special offering? I said, I think that'll be fine. I talked to the elders. They said, yes, let's just do this. So Sunday morning, it was announced, and the special offering was taken. The Browns that Sunday morning were actually working in the nursery. They didn't hear the announcement, and the announcement was made anonymously without their name being mentioned. The worship service was over and was leaving. Mr. Brown came up to me and he handed me an envelope. And he said, Pastor, I heard about the announcement. We were in the nursery. We didn't hear it. And right now it's a little tough for us. But here's what I had in my wallet. And he shoved it in an envelope and put it in my hand. And I'm going in my mind, but this was for you. I did not tell him that. I thanked him graciously and I said something about the widow's two mites. I had this envelope in my hand, which felt like one of the most precious commodities in all the earth. I gave it to the deacons. I explained to them what happened. They just kind of smiled and chuckled and said, it sounds like them, wanting to help even in their own poverty. I would have given anything to be there the night the deacons delivered that money to that family. Just to see the look on their faces. But here's the question. Suffering's coming. It may be because of persecution, it may not be. But we all hurt at times. And the question is, are you going to be true to the commander-in-chief with the mission at hand? Here's the mission. Don't live for your own passions. Live for the will of God. Understand that we're all in this together. We are one another's resources, as well as the endless resources of heaven. And we need to have a plan of action. Don't let panic wreck your thinking. Be in prayer, not panic. Love one another. Be a love person just waiting to happen. Show hospitality when you can. And some of you do that so well. Someone comes home from the hospital in our church and they've got meals have been prepared for weeks. And usually the families eat for a month because you are so generous. At least that's what I've been told. And look for a way to serve, whether it's an enormous thing that's monumentally changing in someone's life. We're like the Brown family in that mite inside the envelope that they could barely afford. God will turn into an earth-shaking gift to him. Suffering's coming. Are you prepared? Arm yourself. Don't let it take you by surprise. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, no one likes suffering. All of us like to go to the dentist and get Novocaine. All of us don't like to be awake during surgery. And none of us want to be here when bad things happen. But they do. We get hurt. We're praying that you would be merciful to our nation and stave off persecution, that the church would wake up and we wouldn't need to experience that. But Lord, if it comes, so be it. We know we have your help and the help of one another. 39 times you tell us in all of Scripture to one another, one another. And 3 of those 39 are listed right here. We love you, Lord. Please, help us to keep on task, to not just live for ourselves, but for the will of God. We love you. Forgive us when we've abandoned the mission. Forgive us when the mission looks so big that we tend to panic and want to run. Help us to engage. Help us to use the mindset of Jesus. Help us to always say, not my will, but yours be done. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.